Good morning, and please turn with me again to the passage that Jamie read a moment ago in Numbers chapter 11. I'll read again verses 4 and 5, and then 31 through 34. The rabble with them began to crave other food, and again the Israelites started wailing and said, "If only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost, also the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlics. But now we've lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna." And then verse 31. "Now a wind went out from the Lord and drove quail in from the sea. It brought them down all around the camp to about 3 feet above the ground, as far as a day's walk in any direction. All that day and night and all the next day, the people went out and gathered quail." It's like a little partridge, or if you don't know what a partridge is, think of a £2.50 chicken from Tesco, and you're a bit smaller than that. "But while the meat was still between their teeth and before it could be consumed, the anger of the Lord burned against the people, and he struck them with a severe plague. Therefore that place was named Kibroth Hattaavah, which means the graves of craving, because there they buried the people who had craved other food." I want to begin where we left off last week. Then, you may remember, we focused on a grumbling spirit among these people. Because first of all, they had forgotten the past. They'd forgotten all that had gone on in Egypt, and they could only recall the good food in the marketplace in Egypt. And when we read Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 20, we understand exactly what it was really like in Egypt, because we are told the Lord took you and brought you out of the iron smelting furnace. That's what it was really like in Egypt, like an iron smelting furnace in their slavery, to be the people of his inheritance as you are now. They forgot the past. The second thing they forgot was to be thankful for God's adequate provision for the present. It's not what they wanted, but it's what they needed. God had given them all they needed. And then they entirely neglected to focus on the glorious future promised to them in the land of Canaan. And the result was, you will recall, their grumbling was contagious. And it made them indistinguishable from the rabble around them, and it weakened the leadership of Moses. Of course, as we mentioned in passing, there are times when complaining against a promise broken or a job shoddily performed is quite right and proper. The New Testament word for grumbling is similar to ours. It means complaining, groaning, whinging, whining. Those are all descriptions of the original word for grumbling in the New Testament. So I would substitute for legitimate grumbling something like constructive disapproval or constructive discontent. In other words, there are times when it is right that things need to be addressed. I say a job badly done, broken promises. But we'll use a different term. That is not New Testament or Old Testament grumbling. So we're talking about, and we were talking about, grumbling as we understand it. We knew what we all meant, and most of us have spent the rest of the week talking about it. Grumbling, remember, always reflects our lost view of the providence of God. Our grumbling is, as it was here in the wilderness, a complaint against God. We don't always see it that way, but that's exactly what it is. Now, all of this we applied to ourselves last Sunday and then during the week, and we discussed it in our small groups, and in consequence of that, it has for all of us, hasn't it, been a grumble-free week. See how we get on next week as well. Now, all of that was pretty straightforward. There isn't a member of this congregation who doesn't know what grumbling really is. It wasn't complicated. It wasn't really too difficult to understand, even though it's very difficult to maintain. Now, this morning we turn to another aspect of what happened here in the wilderness. And this is a little more complex. It is equally important. But you'll have to listen carefully, because you'll go away, many of you, as is always the case in any sermon, and misunderstand important parts of it. You see, because of their insistence that they wanted a change of diet from the daily manna that God had provided and felt it their right to enjoy some of the good things they'd experienced in the past, God listened to them and gave them exactly what they asked for. There it is in verses 31 through 34. He sent them this great flock of quail, a huge number. There must have been tens of thousands of these little birds that all fell around the camp and they could eat to their heart's content. But we're told while the meat was still with their between their teeth, and before it could be consumed, the anger of the Lord burned against these people, and he struck them with a severe plague. Now, the context, as you know, is found very clearly in chapter 11 and verse 4. The rabble around them craved food, and Israel wailed before God. Now, if there is one serious lesson that we can learn from this passage, it is simply this. Answered prayer can be a judgment, not a blessing. Now, I want you to hear me say this, and I'm only going to bother to say it once. Of course, God answers prayer, and we're grateful to God for that. And we don't have to assume that every time prayer is answered, there's something wrong. So, Susan, there's no point in cancelling your ticket to Dajo as a result of this service sermon this morning. Hear me say that. But from there on, I have something much more important this morning to leave with you. If there's a serious lesson, it is this. Answered prayer can be a judgment, not a blessing. Answered prayer does not necessarily mean that the prayer is right. Or, if I can put it another way and very simply, answered prayer can be a bad thing. Well, now, we might have expected the Jews, of course, to react in this way. Here's the ground covered with these lovely little birds. They've only got to be plucked, drawn, and eaten. It's as simple as that. Well, yes, good to cook them in between, but... And they could have answered just like this. You'd expect them to. Well, there we are, you see. We were right to demand a change of diet from God, weren't we? God's answered our prayer. That proves it. He's at last woken up to our need. His immediate answer is exactly what we asked for. We were right all along, and thank goodness God woke up to the fact. Now, you could imagine them arguing like that as they saw this delicious food all around them. Chicken every week, every day, for a whole month. Answered prayer, you know, is often taken by Christians as a thermometer of spiritual life. A vindication of what we're doing. I prayed about it, and it happened. Therefore, it must be right. And no one can answer that, can they? An answer to prayer places us behind a kind of protective screen of spiritual piety. You can't argue with me. You certainly can't suggest I was wrong to pray in the first place. Everything has fallen out just as I prayed. Isn't that a marvelous vindication of my prayer? That's how we argue. And we're often wrong. Christian, if you worry God for the wrong reason and with the wrong motive, he may well answer your prayer. He did, right here in the wilderness. Let me show you another example of this in Scripture. Later in the life of Israel, when they were well settled in the land of promise, they looked around and they saw that all the other nations had a king to lead them. And they liked that idea. Samuel was currently their prophet and their leader, but he wasn't particularly charismatic. Nor did he lead them into battle like a king would. He didn't parade through the streets with his royal retinue to impress everybody. So they asked for a king. No. They demanded a king. We want a king. And in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 4-5, you'll read this. All the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old," nice to be reminded, "and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations had." See what they're doing? They're just looking at all the other nations, forgetting who they were. And hand on heart, Samuel could remind them that he'd always lived in integrity before them, He'd never abused his leadership. He'd never taken bribes. And he warned them that a king would demand heavy taxation of money, manpower, and goods. But the people would have none of it. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we'll be like all the other nations. Verse 19 of 1 Samuel 8. And God warned them that they were rejecting him and his servant Samuel as a leader. But if they insisted, they could have a king. And often they would live to regret it. Throughout the rest of the history of Israel, until the ultimate fall under the Babylonians, and when the monarchy finally came to an end, around 587 BC, they had some good kings, they had a lot of bad kings, and they had a lot of bad, bad kings. It wasn't good news. Now, this idea of a king was not God's perfect plan for Israel. It was his purposeful plan. I want to make that distinction. It's important. You see, his perfect plan was that they would be a theocracy. That is, led by God through his prophets. In other words, God would take their disobedience and he would use it for the furtherance of his plan for the nation. It was not a plan B. Let's be clear. God does not have fallback plans. He doesn't have a plan B, falling to a second option because of their disobedience. God only ever has one plan. Now, you may think this is quibbling over a fine distinction, but it's very important. There are those you see around us today among the Christian community who assume that God does not know what we may decide in every situation, and that he waits to see what our response is before he decides what he's going to do in response to our response. There's a name for it if you're into theology. It's called open theism, and it's a sub-branch of process theology. But if you've never heard of either of those things, forget it right now, because they're wrong anyway, so you needn't worry about them anymore. But there's a large part of evangelical Christianity who believes in this open theism. And it's very simply like this. It's very popular among some parts of evangelical Christianity. God knows pretty much what you will do in any situation and how you will respond in any situation. He is, and it's their word, not mine, he is a great psychoanalyst. He's got you sussed. But you may surprise him. You may not respond in the way he expected you to. Most wives have got their husbands pretty well sussed, and they know exactly how he's going to respond in any circumstance. And then you find the day when she says, I never thought he would do that or respond in that way. He's caught her out. She wasn't as clever as she thought she was. And if I may say it reverently, God is like that in the minds of these people. And we may surprise him. We may do something out of character. And then he has to respond in another way. And they'll say, that's exactly what happened here. God didn't know they were going to ask for this food, so he had to respond. Same with the king. And he had to respond. Back up plan B. Now, we must insist that God not only knows everything beforehand, he's planned everything beforehand. That is the understanding of his providence. You can hardly find it more perfectly and plainly expressed than in the early parts of Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You know what I'm going to think before I think them, because you're God. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. That is the God we believe in. I'll show you how it works. God's perfect plan for every Christian is that we should be like Christ in our character, our words, our habits, our everything. And that now. That's his perfect plan. But he's wise enough and knowledgeable enough to know that that will never happen until we see Christ face to face, and in a moment we will be transformed into his likeness. So his purposeful plan is that little by little, in this life, we will become more Christ-like. You see the distinction? He has a perfect plan, But he's not thwarted in that perfect plan. He's not outwitted in that perfect plan. He knows when that perfect plan will be fulfilled, when we see Christ in all his glory. But meanwhile, his purposeful plan is that little by little, day by day, we will be conformed more to the likeness of Christ. It's not his fallback plan B. It's his intended plan working towards his perfect plan in the light of our weakness and sin. So, to come back to our immediate subject. If you hassle God for the wrong reason, the wrong thing, and God gives it to you, it will be all part of his purposeful plan for your life, but that in no way excuses your disobedience and your selfishness and your sin. Answered prayer may well be, and probably mostly is, a vindication of the rightness of our prayer, but not always. Christians are too often too quick to hide behind what I call the spiritual screen of the success or answered prayer. If a man preaches well and his congregation grows significantly, then you're never allowed to question his methods or his message, his poor theology or his bad handling of the Bible, his superficial treatment of truth. The church growing, that's all that matters. He must be right. See how we're intimidated by this kind of spiritual piety. In fact, it is a fact that if the Roman Catholic Church was a country, it would be the third most popular nation in the world next to China and India. Does that mean it's right? If a congregation sees wonderful miracles, special provision of some need, there's no question but that God is on their side, we are told. Their message and their methods must be right. You see how it works? I'm afraid this explains some Christians, and it can be you and me as well. We worry God for a career that isn't right for us. We demand of God a partner who isn't fit for us. We pray for a possession that will do us no good. We may even ask for an ability or a skill that God doesn't want us to have. And then when we get it, we're proved right, because God answered our prayer. And what happened here in the wilderness is a serious lesson for us all. See how the psalmist describes it in Psalm 105 and verse 15. I rather like the old King James Authorized Version language here. He gave them their request, but sent leanness to their soul. They had what they asked for, but their spiritual life, their relationship with God, suffered. Now let me be very practical about this morning. Here is a young Christian girl who's praying like mad for a boyfriend. She's been badgering God every day for it. And one morning she prays very especially that this will be the day when she meets the guy she's always dreamed of. And would you believe? During lunch break, she bumps into a new employee. Never met him before, his first day in the company. Immediately, they fall in love. You know how it works? He's just everything she wanted. There's only one problem. He's not a Christian, and he has no interest in Christian things, least of all Christian morality. But she made a special point of praying that today something would happen. And it did. So it's got to be right. Besides, he's better than most of the Christian fellows she knows anyway. And he's quite willing for her to continue her Christian faith. They can meet up after church. You can't tell her any different. She prayed about it. It all fell into place. And God sent leanness to her soul. A young Christian fellow wants to be right up with the latest gadget, gizmo, or game. He's been praying about it, and it seems fine. He really can't afford it, but he doesn't want to be left behind. Wise heads warn him of the danger, but remember, he's been praying, and right there, the item comes up on offer. That's an answer to prayer, if anything was. Before long, he's addicted to his new gadget, game, or gizmo, wasting hour after hour with it. God sends leanness to his soul. A Christian husband wants a particular job. They both know that it will be demanding and will take over his life and squeeze God out and his service out and his family out. But he really wants it. There's salary and kudos in this job. And he and his wife pray long and hard about it, even though they know in their heart and their mind the dangers. And he gets it. But their family life and their Christian life suffer disastrously. Leanness to their soul. A Christian prays about their future career, quite right, so we should. They pray and get their friends to pray, but secretly their mind is made up. They know exactly what they're going to do. They know what they want to do, even though everyone tells them there is a better course for them. The allure of what they want to do is strong, and in practice, that's all they actually pray for. They know what they're going to do. So that's where they go, and that's what they do. Point is, they'd already made up their prayer, their mind. Prayer was just the pious Christian thing to do. But nothing will change their mind. And God sent leanness to their soul. But let none of us point the finger away from ourselves this morning. We watch a film we shouldn't see. We go to a party we know we shouldn't be at. We dabble in drink or drugs we know very well are bad for us. We buy what we can't afford. We crave what the world around us enjoys. We spend too much on our house holidays or hobbies. And our giving to the work of the gospel is not even one tithe, one tenth of our income, which is what they used to give under the law, under the old covenant. And we're supposedly under grace and we give less. Leanness to our soul. But we've been praying about all of these things because that's what Christians do. They pray about them. Christians are very good at spiritualizing their wants, their desires. We badger God and rationalize our wants. And in doing so, we're actually telling him we are wholly dissatisfied with what he's giving us now and we've completely forgotten what he promises us then. We are living, all of us in this congregation, living in an affluent society, and generally speaking, we're all well off. We don't actually need the Prime Minister to tell us that. No matter who you are this morning, we are the wealthy in the world. The only reason you think you're not well off is because you know a lot of people sitting around you are earning more than you have, and they've got a bigger house and a better car and a better income than you. But we're all well off. Everyone around us is actually getting more, so our income increases and our standard of living increases. Okay, it's slowed down a bit, but that's the way it is. Some of you will come up and tell me otherwise afterwards. We're all saying, as we look around us, we're not satisfied with what you've given us, we want more. And God, we're not prepared to wait for the things you promised us beyond this life, we want more now. We're not prepared to wait for the promised land, we want them now. God had told them all the goodies that were there in the promised land. It was a land flowing with milk and honey. It was a land with beautiful climate. It was a land with the right rainfall in the right seasons, and the crops would grow and the animals would feed abundantly. No, no, we want it now. Now you're saying to me, Brian, this is all very confusing. How on earth can I know what to pray for? Well, you're absolutely correct. It is confusing. I've been working on it all the week and talking it through with Rosie and trying to get it right. You see, human nature is the most complex piece of machinery on the face of the earth. Sometimes you and I say to our laptop, our PC, yes, and even to Apple, when it does something you didn't ask it to do, this thing has got a mind of its own. Well, actually, you and I know it hasn't. But people have. You know, the most reliable person suddenly surprises you with an unexpected answer and an untypical response. So how can we judge what to ask God for? After all, James in James 4 and verse 3 in his little New Testament letter says, when you ask, you don't receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasure. Now, fortunately, I repeat, God does not always give us what we want and what we ask for. And sometimes he does give us what we want and what we ask for. So how do I know? whether what I'm praying for is right. Well, let me give you just four tests this morning, which will help you on your way. First, know your Bible. Know your Bible. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. Now, brothers, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go what beyond what is written. Now, that's a neat little quote that Paul puts, as it were, in quote marks, and we're not sure where he got it from, because there's nothing in the Old Testament that says precisely that, although it could be a paraphrase of some bits of the Old Testament. Or it may have been a little mantra that went around the Christians, and they would say to each other when they were discussing these issues, don't go beyond what is written. After all, God here in his word has given us his God-breathed word. That's the meaning of 2 Timothy 3:16. And it is given to us so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, that's 2 Timothy 3:17, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So God has given us his word so that we're thoroughly equipped for every good work. And it's useful for training and for teaching and correcting and rebuking, training in righteousness. That's all what Paul says there to Timothy. In other words, we need to learn to live according to the scripture. So we must learn to pray according to the scripture. We may be praying for things we do not even need to pray about. That's our mistake. Some things we shouldn't be praying about at all. Israel had the promises of God that he was providing all they needed now and all they would need in the future. They didn't even need to ask for anything else. Take our young girl and her desperate prayer for a boy. Some of you have already gone there before me. You know where I'm going. Talking to her pastor, she says, but pastor, I've been praying about him and it seems perfectly all right to go out with Zach because though he's not a Christian, I prayed about it every day and I'm still praying about it every day. And that's her problem. She should stop praying about it and doing what God tells her. And what does he tell her? Well, it's not difficult. 2 Corinthians 6:14, in exactly this context, Paul says, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with iniquity, or what communion has light with darkness? End of subject. Stop praying, dear. Do what God is telling you to do. The job seeker had no need to pray about the career that would swallow his life, soul, and family. The scripture is clear. You can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and mammon. I don't say we should never pray about these things, but we should be praying for a spiritual, Christian, biblical perspective. Paul reminds us that we have the mind of Christ. How do we get the mind of Christ? Well, you don't get the mind of Christ by closing your eyes, emptying your brain, and letting something fill it. Because there's somebody around the corner who's always ready to fill it. And you don't want him to fill your mind. No. We have the mind of Christ the more we understand the word of Christ here in our Bible. The purpose of sitting here Sunday morning and evening and listening to an explanation and application of the Bible is so that we may take the principles of God's word and apply them to ourselves through the week on our front line and in our homes. That's why you're here. It's one of the reasons. It's not the only reason, but it's one of the reasons you're here. Know your Bible. Know what God is teaching. And the value of reading through your Bible. You know, there are lots of different ways of reading your Bible every day. People say you've got to read your Bible every day. Perfect. That's a wonderful suggestion. How are you going to do it? Well, I have no better recommendation than to say just start reading your Bible. Start with Genesis 1 and Matthew 1 and read a bit every day. You don't have to read the Bible every year. There's nothing spiritual about reading the Bible through in every 365 days. You can read it in 2 years if you want, or 3 years. Just travel through your Bible. You'll be amazed at the things you will learn. You'll stumble across things that you thought, well, I never read that before. I never knew that was in the Bible. How long have you been a Christian? Half a century, some of you, 60 years? And some of you have only been a Christian a few months or a year or two. The more you read the Word of God, the more you will fill your mind with it. You say, I read the Bible and I forget everything I read. You haven't. You think you have. It's stored away in the old computer up there. And it will recall very often when you need it. And you'll find yourself saying, I don't know where it is, but somewhere in the Bible it says, that's right, you've got it. You're allowing your mind to be controlled by the Word of God. You say, is that brainwashing? Absolutely it is. I want my brain to be clean washed by the word of God. Because it's filled with so much filth all around me, in the street, on the media, in the conversations. I want God's word to wash my mind. Know your Bible. We could spend a whole time on that, but there's three more, isn't there? Know your Bible. Secondly, know your God. Know your God. You see, it's so important, because some of you are thinking in your mind, wait a minute, isn't there a promise somewhere from Jesus that tells us we can ask for anything and God will do it? You're absolutely right. You don't know where it is, but you've got that much anyway, haven't you? Well, it's John 16 and verse 23. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything, he says to his disciples. I will tell you the truth. My Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you've not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive and your joy will be complete. But the phrase ask in my name reminds us that there are conditions attached to prayer. The same apostle in his first New Testament letter spells this out in 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked from him. Now we must always maintain in our praying a Bible balance. Never forget that frequently God warns his people he will not always listen to them. Did you know that? God doesn't always listen to prayer. That's another subject. Well, I'll give you the text and you can work your own sermon out later. In fact, you'll find that exactly in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos and Zechariah. Four times in the prophets God says, I'm not listening to your prayer. God doesn't listen to, God sometimes doesn't listen to prayer. Listen to him. Isaiah 1:15. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Listen to him in Zechariah chapter 1 verse 13. When I called, they did not listen. So when they called, I would not listen. In other words, God says, know your God. You don't play around with Almighty God. He is holy, he is pure, he is clean, and he demands obedience to his word. He is a God who expects obedience. If I'm speaking to you and you're not listening, God says, when you speak to me, I'm not listening. My dear friend, whoever you are this morning, you don't turn on God like a tap. You can't wait until you're in a foxhole, until your back's against the wall, until you've had some terrible news, and then suddenly turn to God and expect him to come running. He doesn't do that. He's not that kind of God. He's not a mamby-pamby God who's always waiting there like some great Father Christmas wanting to dole out goodies for the people who've been naughty boys all the year. No, no. Our God is a God who says, you obey me, I'm always there for you. You shut your ears to me, and I'm not listening to you either. That's serious, isn't it? In fact, the danger is, as we've seen, if we hassle him enough, sometimes he does listen. And he may answer just as we want him to. If you're praying about whether you should read a particular book, see a film, join a club, choose a career, here's a test. Can I think of Christ in that situation? Will my personal holiness in some way be compromised by this? This is the reason why we pray in the name of Christ. Would my Jesus go there, read this, watch that? Could he do this job? He was a village carpenter. Could he do the job I'm doing? Or is it impossible for a Christian really to do this job? There must be some things that I can be certain of within the will of God for prayer, mustn't there? Well, yes, of course there are. When I come to God in repentance and bow at the cross for forgiveness and ask for a new life, I can be certain God will hear me and answer. When I pray to be more Christ-like, I can be certain that he'll hear me and answer. When my prayer is for my Christian friends and family to live successfully as God wants them to live, God will hear and answer. When I pray for the salvation of those who are lost, God will hear me and he will answer. When I pray for Christ to be honored in an unbelieving world, my prayer for Christ to come soon, he'll hear me. He'll answer me. These are prayers that are all consistent with the character of Christ. The only time we read of Christ, Jesus praying for himself was in the Garden of Gethsemane. I don't say he didn't elsewhere, we just don't read about it. Shortly before his arrest and crucifixion. And then he prayed only for strength to go through with the terrible ordeal that lay before him. And what was that? That was so that he might go to the cross and take my guilt and sin and punishment in my place and become as dirty as my sin in the sight of God so that I could be as clean as him. He prayed for strength for me, for my sake. Oh, that more of my prayers would be like his for others rather than myself. Know your Bible. Know your God. Consistent with God's word and consistent with the character of Christ. Thirdly, know yourself. As a Christian, I must not covet. That means longing for what other people have. A Christian couple want a new car. They don't need it, but they want it. Not just any old car. One that will impress the neighbors and their Christian friends. It'll make them look successful and important. They can't afford it, but they've been praying about it. A lot, as you do. And it seems okay, because they want it very much. It seems okay. But before long, they have a debt they can't repay, and they're getting into a terrible financial mess, and their spiritual life and involvement in Christian service is badly mauled. Leanness to their soul. Knowing myself means searching my motives with an honesty that is often very hard. Maybe talking it over with an honest friend, if you've got such a thing. You know, the kind of person who, when you say, do you like my new suit or my new dress, will say, actually, it doesn't suit you at all. It looks awful. But you did ask me, didn't you? Now, there aren't many friends that you have like that, are there? Nothing necessarily wrong with a new car, so if you just put down an order, you don't have to feel guilty. Nothing wrong with a high-powered job either. Nothing wrong with the latest gizmo necessarily either. Sometimes we can't in the modern world avoid these things, but we must always ask, will it advance or hinder my spiritual life, my walk, my relationship with God? Why do I really want it? Know yourself. And you know, one test will be an ease of spirit, a peace of mind, a sense that it's right. That's not infallible, but the Spirit of Christ within you makes us sensitive to the will of God. Do you know what I mean by this? That may be one test of whether you're a real Christian, whether you know what I mean by this or not. Paul writes of the Holy Spirit, quote, witnessing with our spirit that we are the children of God. Christian, you're not your own. God will lead you by his Spirit through his word in the Bible. The non-Christian, the unbeliever, is alone in life. They're on their own. They've got to do it their own way because there's no other way of doing it. But with a Christian, you're never on your own. God, by his Spirit, lives within you. Have you forgotten that? Remember, God's perfect plan for all of us is that we should be just like Christ himself. Perfect and pure in thought and word and action. But God knows, remember, that we'll never be like that here. That remains to be fulfilled after death and in the paradise of God. So God's purposeful plan will be different for each one of us, but always heading to the same goal. Always the ultimate goal of his perfect plan. As a Christian, I must keep my eyes on the future God has promised me. Or in the words of the apostle, I must take hold of eternal life. Get a grip on the promised land. And then you won't be hankering after Egypt. If I long to be like Christ, if I long to be with Christ, then I'm not likely to pray outside of the will of God or hassle him for things I've no business with. My prayers will be in his name and according to his will. And then he'll always hear me. Know your Bible, know your God, know yourself. And finally, know your need. Back here in the wilderness, the grumbling was nothing to do with wanting the honor and glory of God, was it? It was nothing to do with wanting to understand more clearly his law that he'd just been giving them, or how best to apply it to their lives as a community, their families and individuals. It was nothing to do with that at all. Their prayer, demanding that God should give them an alternative diet from the manna that they had, was because they were dissatisfied with God's provision. He wasn't giving them what they wanted. As a Christian, I have to learn to be content with what God has given me. It doesn't mean he won't give me more, but I have to learn to be content with what God has given me. That doesn't mean you can never have more than you have at the moment, but I must begin on the baseline of contentment with what I have. That's exactly what went wrong in the wilderness, and it kept going wrong as it happens. God was giving them all they needed, but they weren't content. Actually, it's what went wrong right at the beginning. Take your mind back to that first pair in the Garden of Eden. What happened? God said, look, you're in a beautiful garden. Yep, can see that. And there's beautiful fruit and flowers and vegetables all around you. Got that? Yes, I can see that as well. And you don't have to work hard for it. You just tend it, you care it, but it'll grow. It's beautiful. Yeah, I can see that. There's only one thing you mustn't do. Don't touch that tree in the middle of the garden. It's forbidden. And they weren't satisfied. God gave them all they needed, and they wanted more. And the rest, as they say, is the history of the human race. Paul learned to be content. He lost everything for the sake of the gospel. He tells us so. Philippians 4:11. I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances, he said. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. Now, isn't it interesting how often you hear that last phrase quoted right out of context? You know, people quote that phrase, I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength, as if they can go and swim the Mediterranean backstroke, or swim the channel underwater if they want to. The context is I've learned to be content. That's what he's talking about. I can do everything. I can actually learn to be content with whatever God gives me, whether it's hunger or thirst. And that's difficult for you and me, because we don't know the extremities, and most of us, of these things. Hear this. It isn't wrong to pray for something you want. And it's not always wrong to have something you want. But the baseline must always be content with what you already have. A pastor I knew who had a very definite healing ministry always began by asking people this question: are you prepared for God not to heal you? And if they were not prepared for that, he wouldn't pray for them. If you're not content where you are, I'm not going to pray for anything more. We must always begin by distinguishing between our want and our need. Will it or not benefit my spiritual life, my walk with Christ, my growth in Christ-likeness? If you then, being evil, says Christ to his disciples, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Good things, more than we need. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him, he went on. Now, don't misunderstand me. There are many good things in this world that God wants us to enjoy. It's his world. He's given it to us for our enjoyment. Sadly, many in the world don't have this privilege because of their circumstances. But all of us here can enjoy some of the aspects of God's goodness and kindness and the good things in this world. And therefore, our wants are not always wrong. But we must never pretend that our wants are our needs. God only promises to provide the need. And we must be content with that. Then in his kindness, he may give us some of the things we want. So when we pray earnestly for something, we must be sure that it is in line with his word, his character, the witness of the Spirit within me as I know myself, and my best spiritual interests. I must know my Bible, my God, myself, and my needs. And then, and only then, we can be certain that our Father who is in heaven will give good things to those who ask him. Let's pray together. Lord, that is a difficult and in many ways complex subject that we've been dealing with this morning. You know that. And it can leave a lot of questions buzzing around in our mind. But Lord, where you have something to say to each of us this morning, will you say it so clearly that we won't misunderstand? And that we will never be a people that are badgering you, hassling you, for things we've no business with. Help us, Lord, to know our Bible well, to know our God well, to know ourselves well, and to know the difference between our needs and our wants well. And then, Lord, we will be a people who will walk day by day, week by week, in the center of your will and be delighted in the things that you give us. Amen. The hymn we sang just before the ministry was a Martin Lecker book.